By the way, some people were asking me what this is for, this thing that's been built on the stage. It's for tropical beverages. Does anybody want want something? Can I get you something? Daniel, what would you like? Oh, never mind. Yeah, Rum? No. This is a drum house. It is. We were recently given a set of real drums. The old drums that we had were electric drums, and they have little electronic triggers and gizmos in them, and they're starting to wear out. And so we're looking at the different options. What do we do with these drums? Because sometimes our drummers hits the thing and it doesn't go off. So we're thinking, okay, we can try to repair them. Or we can buy a new electric kit for about $4,000 to $5,000, because they ain't cheap. And then somebody gave us the acoustic regular drums. Well, if we were to set those up and just start playing, you would really hear them and not hardly anything else. And so what several churches do and is they'll have like this little plexiglass wall to kind of isolate the drums, and then use microphones so that the sound can be controlled back at the sound booth. And I thought, well, that's boring. A little plexiglass ball, isn't that special? So I thought, you know, if we're going to go, let's go big or go home. So we decided we would build the Holy of Holies inside the Ark of the Drummerment. And there will be a veil, a curtain that opens up and the guy can get in. So we decided to build this. We may one day put a baptistry over here and do something, maybe not this, but something to kind of offset it. And so it was a lot of fun in building. It's very strong. So should a tornado come up, we all move into here and we'll all be very safe. So if you were wondering, that's what it was for. And so we finally got it built, and then our drummer went on vacation for 2 weeks. So that's why he wasn't here today. So I won't say his name, but Ken Lipkowitz is not here. All right. If you have any other questions, please ask somebody else. In Romans chapter 1, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verses 8 through 17. That's where we are today. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, where we read, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So this morning the message is entitled, In Debt and Unashamed. In debt and unashamed. A lot of people are financially in debt and ashamed. But there's one way to be in debt to something else in which we are not to be ashamed. Now, as far as background goes, Paul was winding up his third missionary journey, was in the city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And from that point, he would turn back eastward and head toward Jerusalem. But before leaving the city of Corinth in Greece, he penned this letter and sent it to the church in Rome. Last week, we covered the introduction to the book of Romans in verses 1 through 7, where Paul does identify himself as the penman. As we mentioned last week, Romans is an epistle. The word epistle means letter or correspondence. Now, there are several epistles in the Bible. There are also several story forms, narratives, and there's also the poetic prophecy forms of Scripture, depending on which book of the Bible you're reading. Well, all of the Bible, the epistles, the narratives, and the poetic prophecy forms, all of them, including the book of Romans, are God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they're inerrant and infallible. Now, like the other epistles in the New Testament, the book of Romans follows the same basic outline format of the epistles. First, you have the introduction, which, as we read last week, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then you have the purpose statement, the reason why this letter was written. We're covering that this morning, verses 8 through 17. Then you have the teachings, which teach about the purpose statement. And that begins in verse 18 all the way through chapter 15, verse 33. And then finally, you have the closing, the say hey to Billy Joe and Cooter and all them. And that's in chapter 16, verses 1 through 27. So this morning we now come to verses 8 through 17, where we read the purpose statement, the reason why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote this epistle to the church in Rome. Now in verses 8 through 15, we read, "I can't wait to see y'all." And he does say "you all," so apparently Paul was from South Jerusalem or somewhere. So he does say y'all. First, he says, verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." How did the church in Rome ever come into existence? Well, neither does the Bible, nor does even church history tell us how the church in Rome began. But in just 30 years since the resurrection of Jesus, up until this time that Paul is now writing, without the aid of modern transportation, telegraph, telephone, TV, internet, the gospel had spread from Jerusalem to Rome some 1,426 miles in a straight shot. A church existed in Rome without the aid of so many of the things you and I think are so necessary in order to spread the gospel. Also within that time, the Lord used the church in Rome to make quite an impact in the world. Look again at verse 8, where it says at the end of it, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And wherever Paul went, and they would talk about the works that God is doing, people would inevitably say, "Wow, can you hear about the work that's going on in Rome? What the Holy Spirit is doing in that church in Rome. It is amazing what God is doing there." And I pray that we all would be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be on fire for the Lord, so that one day people will say, "Man, can you believe what's going on there in Bartlett? Can you believe the changed lives and how those folks really love one another and the wonderful miracles and things that are taking place there in Bartlett and how souls are being saved and lives are being changed? Isn't it amazing what's happening in Bartlett?" Well, that's what was happening in Rome. And again, I pray that that would happen here and in every church that calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son." And the word gospel is going to come up over and over again, especially this morning in our reading. And Paul's saying, I'm serving God in with my spirit. I'm all in. Paul wasn't part in. He was all in. He wasn't mostly in. He was all in. And there's nothing else that he did other than go and preach the gospel. He's unique, no doubt. We believe that he did not have a wife at this point. He had to have had a wife at one point because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious governing body of the Jews, which one of the requirements was that they be married. What happened to his wife, we don't know. Maybe she died, Or maybe once he got saved, she thought, you went Looney Tunes. The people who you are now persecuting are now the people you're promoting. I don't think so. And maybe she bailed. We don't know. But Paul devoted his entire being to doing nothing else other than preaching the gospel, going wherever the Lord would tell him to go, and talking to whoever would sit still long enough to listen. I admire that. I'm married. Obviously, I have two sons. Yesterday, we got a new puppy. My life is busy. The cutest puppy on the planet, but that'll be a picture for another time. I didn't have time. I'm sorry. But I want to make sure that even with my family and even with the stuff that I have, somehow, some way, that's being used for the glory of God. If not, what's the purpose? If my hobbies are not somehow, some way for the glory of God, if I'm not redeeming that time, if I'm not using my stuff somehow, some way for the glory of God, then it's for the flesh. And it may not be bad, but it's not going to be eternal. And I just wonder, how much time do I spend on things that don't matter that in eternity I'm going to regret because I did not devote that to the Lord? I wasn't using that for the Lord's sake, or I allowed that in my life and it was a waste of time and it was worthless and non-eternal, but yet I gave into it anyway. Now, I do know in heaven the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind. But here's the truth. You cannot go back and do a do-over. Once life is over, that's it. Then whatever reward we have sent on beforehand will be the only reward we have then. And so, you know, as I'm reading this, this isn't even in my notes. This is extra. This is bonus material for all of us. I think it'd be helpful for us at home to just walk around and look at the stuff. Look at the calendar of the events that are coming up, the things that we're doing, and ask ourselves, is this somehow, some way for eternal fruit? Am I all in with the Lord, or is a lot of this stuff just unnecessary? And if it's unnecessary, then we need to ask, why am I doing it? Why am I spending time and money and effort when I could be investing my life in spiritual things that will translate itself in heavenly reward? The Apostle Paul will go on to say that he's all in his spirit, doing these things for the Lord so that there will be spiritual fruit. He was looking to that as motivation for serving the Lord. God is my witness, whom I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He prayed all the time for people. Making requests if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So number one, the church in Rome was on Paul's permanent prayer list, praying specifically that if God be willing, he would one day be able to visit them. He had never been there. The church started by somebody else, but he wanted to go there. He might visit them and minister to them and then minister to him. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. I know you're doing well, but hey, we all have room for improvement, right? I sure hope that your spiritual input is not only from me. I would pity you. I hope that you're reading the Bible on your own. And I would suggest there are some great Bible teachers out there. There are some go-to guys that I personally listen to. There are four in particular that I listen to every week as I'm preparing for Bible studies, listening to what they have to say, blatantly stealing from them in order that I might share those things with you. And I'll tell you what, as I listen to them, I am being built up in my faith. So, you know, find some, and if you want to know who they are, well, there's John Corson, there's Joe Foch, there's Damian Kyle, and there's Skip Heitzig. Those are the four guys that I go to. Plus, there are other Bible teachers. My former youth pastor, believe it or not, he's still alive. Terry Walker's his name. I listen to him also. So Paul wanted to go and say, I know you've been ministered to, but you know, I bring to the table something different. something that may be also beneficial, that you may be established. And then in verse 12, he says, well, that is that I also may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Mutual faith. You know, I'm here to bless, but yet I also want you to bless me. Mutual, that's a healthy body. The body ministering to each other, where it's not just one way, but back and forth. And by the way, Paul wanted to visit them, and God eventually did answer his request, but not necessarily the way Paul would have liked. Again, as I said, he left Greece and he went back to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested and beaten by the religious rulers. Then he was held as a political pawn for over 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. Finally, he was shipped to Rome on a several-month voyage on the Mediterranean Sea, and wouldn't you know it, along the way, the ship ran aground and was wrecked. Now, Paul and all aboard were marooned on the island of Malta where the ship wrecked. They were all saved. However, as Paul was gathering sticks, always the servant, gathering sticks to help fuel the fire that had been built, guess what happened? He was bitten by a poisonous snake. That's insult to injury. You're shipwrecked, and now you're bitten by a snake. But then Paul shook it off into the fire. He suffered no harm. Then after a truly arduous journey, he finally arrived in Rome. He was under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier around the clock. By the way, under Roman confinement, he wrote many epistles to the other churches. So God had a plan in it. It was hard. He wanted to go there. God granted him his request, not the way he would have liked. And it was hard. It was difficult. But oh, aren't we blessed to be able to read the other epistles that Paul wrote while in prison in Caesarea and also in Rome. God may have a desire on your heart to serve him. You may want to keep an open mind about how that's going to work out. Maybe it might not be the way you think or you want, but it will be for your benefit in the long run and also for the benefit of others. So God answered his prayers, just not the way Paul probably would have liked. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Just other things arose. And, you know, that's part of walking in the Spirit. You have a desire to do something, and then God has veto power. He says, no, I want you to do this other thing. Paul wanted to go into Asia, and he prayed that he would go there, but the Lord said no, and he made him sick, laid him out. He could not even move. And finally, in that state, God gave him a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here and minister to us. And so plans were changed. And that happens. Even in God uses sickness. I know the faith doctrine people don't like to hear that, but truth of the matter is God uses sickness in order to get us to the place he wants us to go and do the things he wants us to do. And so he was hindered until then, but he wanted to go that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. As he ministered in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Troas and Lystra and other places, every time he ministered to them, spiritual fruit was being credited to his account. Eternal blessings to his spiritual account. Paul says, you know what? I want to go to Rome because I'd like to have some spiritual fruit among you as well. Not apples, oranges, or bananas, but the fruits, the blessings of ministry. There are so many fruits and blessings in serving others in ministry. First of all, we have the knowledge that we're serving Jesus. In Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So if you're serving the Lord, you're serving the body of Christ, Jesus takes that as you are serving him. Secondly, by serving others, we lay up treasures in heaven. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily, your best, as unto the Lord, not to men. You're not doing it for people. You're doing it for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So as you serve in the children's ministry or on the clean crew or on the security team or whatever it might be, whatever capacity you're serving the Lord, do it unto the Lord, give him your best, and by so doing, God will lay up for you treasures in heaven. It's important to remember that we're serving the Lord because sometimes as we serve, it can be hard. And sometimes we feel like we're serving alone. Where's everybody else? Why isn't anybody else helping? Don't they know? And, you know, and I'm serving and these kids and none of them say thank you. How many fourth graders have come up to you and said, man, I just want to thank you for being my teacher. It just is such a blessing to know that you would take the time to minister to me. Do they say thank you? No. They say, where's the snack? What are we having for snack today? It's like they could care less. And if you're looking from a fourth grader for your reward, you're going to be very frustrated in no time. But if you're focused on Jesus, that as you minister to that fourth grader, as you minister in the cleaning crew, whatever it is that you do, if you're serving the Lord and you're ministering to him, then from him you will receive great reward. And Paul wanted to go to Rome. I want to minister to you, doing it in the name of Jesus, and I know I'll receive reward. And notice also in verse 14 that Paul, with this mindset, realized, yes, as I serve these people, I'm receiving spiritual blessings from the Lord. Therefore, I am indebted to these people for those opportunities because it's through them that I'm getting this heavenly reward. And so he appreciated the people that he got to minister to. In verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians. To Conan. No, different barbarian. Barbarian? Is that a racial slur? Well, let's read on. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Again, Paul was grateful for all the opportunities he had to minister to the Gentiles because through ministering to them, he again received heavenly reward. Now, again, in verse 14, he mentions Greeks and barbarians. What does he mean by that? Is that a racial slur against certain people? No. What barbarian meant was a general term for non-Greek-speaking Gentiles. Whoever did not speak Greek, the dominant language of the day, that which was considered to be the most learned language, if you were a Gentile and you spoke German or French or something else, then to the Greeks, it sounded like you were saying bar, 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 bar. So they ended up calling you barbarian. Barbarian. So that's all it meant. Just a non-Greek speaking Gentile. Wasn't meant as a slam. It was just a common term. Now, even to them, Paul felt it was an honor to minister to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to whoever he could, because as I minister to you, I'm really doing it in my heart to Jesus, and he is going to give me a heavenly reward. So thank you for letting me minister to you. And I would say the same. Thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here. It gives me the opportunity to minister to Jesus and by his grace lay up some heavenly reward. That's just one of the benefits. So thank you for being here. And if you're not here, moving on. Verse 15. So, as much as is in me, Paul said, you know, I just want this mutual ministry. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was chomping at the bit at the thought of future ministry among the Romans. After all, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And maybe, if he was there in Rome, maybe, just maybe, he might have the opportunity to minister to Caesar Nero. And if he could win Caesar to Jesus, oh, imagine what that would have done for the whole world. And by the way, history does tell us that Paul did get to minister to Caesar. It didn't go the way Paul wanted to, but that's another story for another time. In verses 16 and 17, unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed of the gospel. So I want to minister to you, can't wait to do it, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is, the gospel itself, just the message. Just the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. What saves a person? Simply preaching the gospel. There is power in preaching the gospel, power to save souls and change lives for eternity. And therefore, I'm not ashamed of preaching it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. When a person believes in the Jesus that we're preaching, that's the power of God through the gospel, and they are saved. Now, he says for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and that's how it did work out. First, it was preached to the Jews by Jesus himself, and then by the other apostles. And then later on, the door was opened to the Gentiles. It went to the Samaritans first and then to other Gentiles, just by the way, as Jesus had instructed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to the Jews, and all Judea, the region in which Jerusalem was, again, very Jewish, but then to Samaria, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and then to the ends of the earth, even to Bartlett, Tennessee, in which we live. And so we've seen how this has happened. It began in Israel and then has spread out. Again, in verse 16, the Holy Spirit through Paul calls the gospel of Christ the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Whoever believes in Jesus. Power to radically change lives. Many people, including myself, who have heard the gospel, will do a 180-degree turnaround from self-seeking to Jesus-seeking. Just in a moment, right then, once you believe, all of a sudden you no longer seek self. Now, for some reason, you want to seek God. Why? How did that happen? Well, the gospel's powerful. Unlike therapy, the gospel is powerful. It causes a drunkard to become sober, the perverse to become pure, the filthy of heart to become holy, the spiritually dead to be made alive. The gospel is simply that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, and now promises that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. And so without any shame, without any embarrassment, not ashamed of the gospel, we preach to you that Jesus is the only way of salvation, because he's the only one who died on a cross and rose from the dead. We're not ashamed. No one here should be ashamed of telling others that Jesus is the only way, because he is the only way. And any other way leads to eternal destruction. Now, the enemy wants us to be ashamed. He wants us to be embarrassed. He'll put lies. Oh, you can't say that, because you're going to offend people. You know, Jesus offended people. The most loving person ever, he who is love, offended people by the truth, so much so that they put him to death. Jesus claimed to be the only way. You know, sometimes the enemy wants us to tone it down and not mention Jesus' name. Just, you know, hey, do you believe in God? What does that mean? You know, God's a very generic term, isn't it? The term God, that just means the thing that you worship. And there are a lot of things that people worship that are their gods. And pretty much everybody has a god. It may even be themselves. It may be their intellect. Do you believe in God? And they may say, think, well, you know, I believe in myself. And I believe that I'm a god. So yeah, I believe in God. It's a different thing, however, to say, do you believe in Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible? Have you trusted in him? Because he is the only way of salvation. God, help us to not be ashamed of telling people everywhere. Because, you know, time is short. People are dying. People are dying all around us. And they're going off into their eternity. And God has put you and me as watchmen on the wall. If we don't say anything, yeah, they're going to die in their sins. But according to the prophet Ezekiel, if we don't say something and warn them, then their blood will be on us. And God will require that of us. I don't know exactly what that means, but it ain't good. It won't be good on that day when the Lord says, what about those people I brought across your path and you did not tell them that Jesus was the only way? Why didn't you? Isn't that a good question? Let's ask ourselves that question right now. Not that you have to say anything, but why don't we tell people that Jesus is the only way? Maybe you do. I don't want to assume that you don't. In fact, I want to assume that you do. But that's our homework assignment. Go tell everybody Jesus is Lord. He's the only one. But if we don't, then why not? Why don't we tell them? We're embarrassed, aren't we? We don't want to be rejected. How many of you think, don't raise your hand. I don't want people to reject me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. You know, sometimes we will do what we call an altar call. If you want to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, raise your hand, and nobody raises their hand. That's embarrassing for me. I want to just kind of crawl under here. I want to hide. But at the same time, remember, you know what? I've declared what the Bible says. Jesus is the only way. And if somebody doesn't want to respond to that, that's not to me. It's not because I failed in presenting. They just don't want to. It's on them, not on me. They're not rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Jesus that we're preaching. And then, yeah, they'll die on their sins still, but at least we're free from their blood guilt. And that's what Ezekiel says twice. The Lord gives him that vision twice, tells him, you are a watchman. And you are to declare when danger is coming, and if you don't, they'll die in their sin. But their blood I will require at your hand. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'll tell anybody and everybody who will listen. Even if they're running away with their fingers stuck in their ears, I'm still going to tell them, Jesus is still Lord. No, I don't want to hear it. Too bad. And chase them down. And, you know, if you're big and you work out, threaten people. Get saved or I'll beat you up. Do what you need to do, you know. Not really, but I don't know. Creative way of sharing. So Paul preached the gospel unashamedly because only the gospel has power to save souls and change lives. By the way, let me point something out. The gospel is not good advice. The other religions, they have what they think is good advice. Do this and do that and then you'll be okay. No, the gospel is good news. Because it's based solely upon what Jesus has already done. It's bad news to me if I have certain works I got to do in order to get saved. Because how will I know if my works are good enough? Because some religious guy in a funny outfit says that it is? Really? I'm banking my eternity on what some guy in a funny outfit is going to tell me is acceptable or not? How do I know he's even acceptable? Oh, he wears the funny outfit. Really? No. I don't want to trust in me. I don't want to trust in what others say. I want to trust solely in what Jesus has done. See, that to me is good news. It's bad news if it's up to me or somebody else checking off my boxes that I did this and that. No, thank you. Because that would be good advice. And the gospel's not good advice. It's good news. And the good news is Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid what we could not pay for ourselves. He paid it all. Have you received the good news? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in him? It's good news for the believer, not for the non-believer. It'll be bad news for them. But it's good news for the believer. If you haven't yet done so, and after the closing song, you come forward, we'll be happy to pray with you. Again, in verse 17, it says, for in it the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, whoever believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God. By the way, the only righteousness God will accept into heaven is his own. That's going to be a major theme here in the book of Romans. In fact, throughout the whole Bible, the only righteousness God accepts into heaven is his own. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a criterion. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Begins with faith. It ends with faith. And guess what is in the middle? Faith. If you want to be righteous, according to God's righteous standard, it begins with and it ends with, and all in the middle, it's all by faith in Jesus Christ. As it is written, and then it quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, and he says, the just shall live by faith. There's two ways to achieve righteousness that God will accept. One, be sinless from birth to burial. How you doing with that? Well, if you have somehow failed, as I certainly have, in being perfect from birth to burial, the other way is to have your sins forgiven and God's righteousness credited to your account, which happens by believing in the gospel that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we all need to be forgiven. How? The just shall live by faith. Again, that's from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. The whole verse says, behold, the proud, those who think that they can save themselves or that their good works make them saved. By the way, a person may feel spiritual, but whoever thinks that his or her works somehow get them saved, God says, you're prideful, spiritually proud. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just, if you want to be justified before God, you shall live by his faith. Not by your works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to point to several individuals who believed God, and their simple faith was credited to them as righteousness. And he goes back to Abraham, long before Moses and the giving of the law, way back to Father Abraham. In Romans 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. God took Abraham's faith, somehow, some way, put that in Abraham's spiritual bank account, and it went from faith to righteousness. He was therefore righteous before God. Just like when you take that, or you know, you have auto deposit or maybe a check, you get a paycheck. What's a paycheck? It's a piece of paper with some scribbly things on it that somehow, some way, we agree means something. Is that piece of paper valuable? No. It's only as valuable as the bank thinks that it is. And so you take that, really a worthless scrap of paper, you give it to the bank, scary, you know, you're trusting them. And so you give it to them, and then you take out your credit cards once that's there, and somehow that there translates itself into food at Walmart or Kroger or wherever. Weird, isn't it? When you think about it, we're doing what? This is how our system is? Seems kind of fragile, doesn't it? But anyway, that's how it's been working for a while. So we'll keep going with it. But how does faith become righteousness? It does because God has agreed to it. Those are God's terms. How does a paycheck become food at the grocery store? Because the banks and the grocery stores have agreed to it. How does our faith become righteousness? It's because God has agreed to it. That's his system. And by the way, his system is not fragile because it's not based on you and me and our performance. It's based on what he has already done. Not by good works, but by faith, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Salvation, by believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus Christ, begins with faith, ends with faith. It's all faith in the middle. By the way, I mentioned earlier the only other way is to be perfect from birth to burial. Keep in mind, not even the religious rulers were able to do that. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, your spice gardens, but yet you've neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now these, your tithing of your spice gardens, you ought to have done without, though, leaving the others have done. You should have had faith and justice and mercy. And he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You think you're being righteous by keeping the meticulous portions of the law, but yet in so doing, it's like you're just defiling yourself in ways you can't even imagine. The point of all this is, if the religious rulers could not be righteous because of their works, neither can we be. The only other option, faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, is that we are righteous the moment we believe in Jesus. And that's the main point for why the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul this epistle to the Romans. In the next verse, verse 18, all the way through the end of the epistle, Paul is going to develop this purpose statement to show us that we're either righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, or we are still unrighteous because of our sins, regardless of how well we think we have kept the law. In verse 18 through chapter 3, the Spirit through Paul is going to show us that everyone is guilty before God. The ungodly, unrighteous sinner, the so-called good moral person, or even the highly religious person, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we are doomed for destruction. So we'll pick up at that point next week. But in closing, I'd like to say that the gospel, again, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in Jesus. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're now spotless in his sight. We are saved from the power of sin. We're now free to live righteous, holy lives, and also we are going to be saved from the presence of sin. So the penalty, the power, and the presence. One day we're going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no sin in heaven. We won't even be able to think a wrong thing. Won't that be cool? Every one of our thoughts will be right all the time. No suffering, no pain, no death, because there will be no more sin. Now, isn't that good news? Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the good news, the gospel, that it's not by our works, it's not through religion, it's simply by believing in you, just initiating that relationship with you that you, in fact, have initiated with us. For you died on the cross and you rose from the dead, and you said, whosoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. And so, Lord, thank you for you doing all the work. Therefore, our salvation is sure because we're trusting solely in you. Lord, for any here this morning who have been religious and think that somehow, some way, that's going to get him or her into heaven, Lord, just show them that's not true. It's not the gospel. But, Lord, we can all come to you, whoever, saint or sinner, because all have sinned. And Lord, regardless of our condition, we can all come to you and you would never cast any of us out, even the most religious person, if they came to you by faith, Just all those things. Paul will go on to say, those things that I thought were gain to me, I have counted as loss. All that were in the plus column, my religious background, it's all in the negative, because that stuff was keeping me from Jesus. And so, Lord, we just count everything in the negative that we might solely trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.